according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight as we get started in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Believe it or not, on Sunday, we covered, in four classes, we covered 14 chapters of Genesis. And so we come to day six. This is day six. If you're, I keep forgetting that there's folks that are not part of the local church here, that are not, that they weren't here for 4 hours on Sunday. They saw 4 days in a row. In fact, I do not wear the same suit 4 days in a row, okay? I wore that suit one day, and I preached 4 messages on the same day. So it just appears that way on camera if you're watching the YouTube channel. In any event, we're here tonight for day six, and we're going to cover chapters 15, 16, and 17, Lord willing and rapture pending. That's the agenda for tonight. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, and praying for, we've got several brothers and sisters that are out tonight that want to be here, but they have COVID or some other sickness, and Father, just be merciful, be faithful, grant your healing hand upon them, and bring them to us at the first available opportunity as soon as they're not contagious anymore. Bring them back, Father. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 15, as we get started, we had left off at the end of chapter 14 as Abraham and his men had returned from the battle where they had defeated the four invading kings, and they had returned the plunder of Sodom and Gomorrah. Really, all Abraham was trying to do was rescue Lot. But there was a whole lot of other people that benefited by blessing by association by virtue of the fact that they happened to have been abducted with the nephew of Abraham. So when Abraham went out to rescue his nephew, a whole lot of other people benefited. And that's a concept. It's kind of interesting because coming up when we get to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there could have been others also benefiting, again, blessing by association on the part of Lot. And yet that didn't happen. They didn't even have 10 righteous in the city of Sodom, and so Sodom was destroyed. And we'll get to that here shortly. For tonight, though, we want to move on to chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And it's not clear what he might have been fearful of in the aftermath of the chapter 14 episode, and it's also not clear how much time has gone by from chapter 14 on into this chapter here. But whatever the case may be, Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" That's an interesting question as well, because we know he's been promised children already. Again, I would refer back to Genesis chapter 12 that we studied on Sunday with respect to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant centers on land, seed, and blessing. And that seed component of the Abrahamic covenant guarantees that he's got a child on the way. And this is the promise of God. He hasn't seen it yet. It's taken some time. And so Abraham is faced with the test that all of us are faced with when we know the promise of God, we know what the Word of God says, but we're not exactly clear on the timing, and it seems to be taking longer than we would prefer. We would rather have things now and immediately, if not sooner. And if it takes too long, then even if we don't want to voice it out loud, even if we don't want to say it, there's still a tiny little part of the back of our mind that starts to wonder, is this really going to happen? Why is this taking so long? Maybe I misunderstood the promise, or maybe it's just not going to happen for whatever reason. And so to get the periodic encouragement, to get the update, I love the fact that the Lord comes to Abraham and gives him different iterations of the Abrahamic covenant in these various chapters at these various times. And chapter 15 is one such reminder. This is actually now the third affirmation of the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham as he starts to think through his lack of offspring. Let me get this a little bit larger. There we go. This is now the third affirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. So the first affirmation came in chapter 12. The second affirmation came in chapter 13. After he and Lot had split ways, then came the second affirmation of the covenant. Now we have the third affirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. He starts to think through his lack of offspring. And so God is going to promise him this child. So Abram says in verse 2, again, let me get to this. O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given, am I missing a verse there? Let's see. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now part of what we have here in this dynamic is Abraham is speaking to the Lord. This was a privilege that Old Testament prophets had, that they could inquire of the Lord and they would receive back verbal replies. And we know that Abraham is a prophet and we see this inquiring of the Lord in action. So it's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. It's not going to be the slave that he has, one born in his house. It is actually going to be one from his own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And this is now the second metaphor that's been given. You might remember on Sunday we talked about the sand of the seashore, right? Looking to the ground and seeing there was an earthly illustration. There's now a heavenly illustration. And we discussed that on Sunday related to the fact that Abram has two descendants, that he has physical descendants and spiritual descendants as far as the New Testament develops that. So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so this is a powerful verse. This gets quoted in the New Testament in several contexts. And I want to take some time tonight to walk us through that so that we see this, so that we don't get confused. This is a passage I think some people, they like it, they preach it, they think, they quote it constantly, but they don't stop to think that this is not in the context they think it is. And so as they're quoting it, they're actually misquoting it, but that's okay, because the New Testament does the same thing, and I'll show you why here in a moment, okay? It's fun, actually, so watch this. But he believed in the Lord, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Don't think for a minute that this is the episode by which Abraham finally receives eternal life, okay? Abraham is not getting saved in this chapter. Abraham was already a believer before chapter 15. He was a believer before chapter 14, before chapter 13, before chapter 12, all right? He was already a believer before the Lord ever called him in Ur of the Chaldees and called him to go forth out of that land and to separate from his family. But this verse, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It is very frequently adapted in order to communicate justification by faith alone. And the book of Romans itself does that in the New Testament. So you're not wrong when you do that as well, that we can adapt a passage such as this, which is not in the context of Abraham getting saved, but we can use these words in describing somebody else in the context of them getting saved. Does that make sense? And so it's readily adaptable to an evangelistic context. And if we're called to use it in such a way, praise God, because the New Testament does that very thing. And I'll show you that here in a moment. But it can also be used on an experiential basis, talking about a believer who's faced with a test, who has a temptation of whatever, fear or lack of faith. And when that believer decides to reject that temptation and to trust in God, that's on an experiential basis, what we call the experiential justification. And the same verse, this Genesis 15:6 gets quoted in the book of James, for example, to highlight the experiential side of things, that justification is not only in the positional application, but it's experiential as well. And that's what we'll demonstrate before you walk out of here tonight. In fact, we'll look at it right now. So he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God is promising a son from Abraham's own body, and he's illustrating the number of descendants by using the stars of heaven for the example. Now, Genesis 15:6 is an outstanding illustration of salvation by grace through faith. It illustrates salvation by grace through faith with an episode that's not actually Abraham getting saved. That make sense? All right. Abraham believed the Lord, and God's righteousness was imputed to Abraham's account. And we can talk about imputation on a positional basis, but we can also talk about it on an experiential basis, the justification that happens in our daily walk. God's judicial imputation of righteousness is his action on man's behalf when man is saved from eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. All right, so that's the positional justification. For me, that was in 1973. For you, it was whenever it was that you received eternal life, whenever it was that you passed out of death into life. And this is the positional justification. And this is how the book of Romans will quote this verse in talking about these issues. Romans 4, verse 5 and verse 13. In fact, several verses here in chapter 4. Because it's the contrast between faith and works. So what shall we say that Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. This is the quote from our verse tonight, from Genesis 15, 6. And to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so that's clearly, that's a positional justification verse. Because God is the one who justifies the ungodly. The unbeliever is the ungodly, is the one that has no righteousness at all. And yet by faith, they're trusting in the gospel, they're trusting in the promises of God, they're trusting in Christ for eternal life. Same thing down in verse 13 of chapter 4, Romans 4. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Down to verse 24. For our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the whole emphasis here in Romans 4, and it continues on into Romans 5, is the positional justification of how it is that an unbeliever in Adam can become born-again believer in Jesus Christ and can be made righteous. However, this same verse, Genesis 15, 6, also gets quoted in the book of James. Okay? In the book of James. And in this, James chapter 2, what Martin Luther called the right strawy epistle, or screwy epistle, whatever he called it, he did not like the book of James, and why he put it so late in his New Testament in the order of books there. He was a big fan of Romans and Galatians, and he put those books up front in his New Testament order. But this is James chapter 2, and the question is asked here, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, this is in an experiential application. This is not talking about somebody getting saved or trying to earn their way into heaven. This is talking about a believer who was saved by faith is now going to be walking by faith. And this gives a different kind of justification, an experiential justification. And so it continues. Someone may well say, I have faith, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so this is the line of argumentation that happens here. But notice now, he goes back to the same chapter of Genesis. He uses the same example of Abraham. He even talks about offering up Isaac on the altar, which we'll get to in chapter 21, okay? And notice, here in verse 23, the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abram believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so there's two kinds of justification. The justification that saves us, the positional justification, no works there at all. But the justification in our experience, the justification that happens in the outworking of our faith, that is provided through the things that we do, the works that we achieve in by grace, through faith, and all the rest. I hope that makes sense. In any event, this is This is just so huge to see how Genesis 15:6 gets quoted both by Paul and by James. They're not in tension. They're not in contradiction one against another. Both of them are absolutely true. It's just one is positional, the other is experiential. And keep them separate that way and you do yourself a huge favor. All right. Continuing on in chapter 15. The Abrahamic covenant is ratified when God himself passes between the animal sacrifices. One of my favorite stories in the whole Old Testament shows up right here. And so, continuing on, he said, the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He's obeyed so far. He's done everything that was expected of him. And now he's going to ratify this covenant with a ceremony, with a sacrifice. Okay. Now, does he have to do that? He's the God who does not lie. Can he just be content with the one promise that he made back in chapter 12? Why does he repeat it in 13? Why does he repeat it in 15? Why does he do an animal ritual here? Reinforcing it and making it that much stronger. So he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. This is a costly sacrifice. All right, look at all these animals that are involved. So he brought all these to him and cut them in two, laid them each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now this is curious. This is kind of an interesting ritual that evidently was the practice in the day back in the ancient world for a suzerain vassal treaty and whatnot. When you're cutting these animals in half and you're setting them on the left and you're setting them on the right, it's as if you are invoking the gods to do the same thing to you. If you are faithless in this contract, if you're faithless to your obligations under this treaty, you know, it's kind of like the children's ditty of Cross My Heart, Hope to Die. The kids don't really hope to die, but they say they do, right? Or they say, stick a needle in my eye. Who does that? Nobody does that. But, you know, you're swearing on your mother's grave. What does that mean? You know, all these expressions that we have that are supposedly reinforcing the validity, the truth of what we're promising, okay? Cross my heart, hope to die means if I'm telling a lie right now, I want to drop dead. That can be the consequence. Same thing here with ripping these animals in half and setting them. You're inviting the God who is bearing witness to this oath that if you are faithless in this endeavor, that may it be done to you as it has been done to these animals in any event. Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. This is key. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. The fact that God puts Abraham to sleep here means that Abraham will not be able to walk through the sacrifice. He will not be able to bind himself as an obligatory party. There's going to be no conditions on Abraham. It is an unconditional covenant. Okay? So God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And that goes into some of the details related to the Canaanite people and the evil that they were given the opportunity to repent from, and they did not repent. Now it came about as the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. God himself is going to bind himself to the duties of the Abrahamic covenant, and that's consistent with what we already read in chapter 12, based upon the I will. There's no if language there. There's no requirements for Abraham to keep. Everything is absolutely unconditional. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. This land has inhabitants there that aren't going to be there long. He's giving them time to repent, but he already knows they're not repenting. When they come out of Egypt, Israel will be exterminating these people, okay, driving them out of the land. And that's the issue that we'll have to deal with when we get to Joshua's conquest. By the way, this is something that really troubles a lot of folks in our culture, in our generation. In fact, the sensibilities of the postmodern world view this as genocide. They view this as barbaric, as evil, that our God is a moral monster, that the God of the Old Testament is unthinkable. So we'll deal with that as we get there. Because it's obviously not true. God is holy, He is righteous, He is merciful, and He's given these Canaanites 400 years to repent, and they're not doing it. That's not... That doesn't make God the moral monster. It's the issue is on them. So, but back to this oven and this torch. This is curious to me, a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Now, both have flame, both produce heat, both produce light, but the oven is a smoking oven whereby it seems as if the flame itself is invisible or not seen. The torch, however, is on full display. It's a flame that has light and heat that's visible and can be seen. In any event, I've always considered this as representative of God the Father and God the Son, with representative of the fact that no one has seen the Father at any time, so that would be the oven metaphor. But Jesus is the torch metaphor, the one that's visible and evident in this way. But God Himself is the party. God Himself is binding Himself to the Abrahamic covenant, not Abraham. It's important that we see that. The Lord passes between the animals, but Abraham is sleeping and does not pass between them. Does not pass between them. Finally, the bondage of Egypt is prophetically revealed to Abraham, as is his own peaceful death. So it really does become a short-term prophecy here that they're going to serve for 400 years. And, of course, that's coming up in Exodus. It's the whole reason why God sends Moses to deliver them out of Egypt and the whole story behind the Exodus. And as he brings them out as a nation and through the wilderness and all of that. We'll see this prophecy here fulfilled. Isn't it fun how we have a short-term prophecy, like the bondage and the Exodus and so forth, and then we have the long-term prophecy related to the Abrahamic covenant, both given in the same context, both given by the same God to the same recipient, to Abraham, all right? And when we see the short-term prophecy fulfilled, like the 400 years in Egypt, the bondage, the Exodus, the deliverance, the wiping out of these Canaanite peoples, all of this we see fulfilled in Exodus, in Joshua, in Judges. We see all of this fulfilled coming up in the Old Testament. And so is there any doubt in our minds that the rest of the Abrahamic covenant likewise has a future, has a fulfillment coming up? Simply because it's now, you know, what year is this? It's simply because we're in the 21st century now. We think, oh, where's the promise of His coming? This is not going to happen. It's been too long. God's a liar. He thought He could bring it about, but He tried, and now He's moved on to better things, moved on to other things. He's replacing Israel with the church, and here we go. No, He made the promise. It's going to happen. Okay, it's absolutely going to happen. All right, so that's chapter 15. Chapter 16. Now it's time for Sarah to start doubting. And it's almost like that these themes that cross over from at chapter 15, we kind of had Abraham's doubt, so he went to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answered. He called upon the Lord, and he got the answer, and he got the ritual, and things worked out after that. Now in chapter 16, it's Sarah's turn. And Sarah seems to have some doubts and some misgivings. But rather than going to prayer, she has a different idea. So Sarah begins to doubt the Lord's promises to Abraham and finds a human solution to their childless circumstances. So, and we know the story, hopefully. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Interesting way to phrase that, don't you think? All right. You know, the Lord's the one that promised that you would have a child. But since it hasn't happened as quickly as you wanted it to happen, now, I mean, it almost seems confrontational. She's blaming the Lord, like it's His fault that this hasn't happened. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And we can tell clearly that she twisted his arm really hard in this verse, that it was just so difficult to talk him into this. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Okay. I mean, it's like Eve handing an apple to Adam saying, "Here, eat this." And okay, you know, these husbands just go for it. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And there's so much here that should have just been red flags and warning signs and so forth. The fact that this was the Egyptian handmaid means that this is part of the plunder that Abraham and Sarah came out of Egypt with back in chapter 12, when they had a failure. You know, it was a faith failure in that chapter, and lying about Sarah being his wife and all the divine discipline that came into that. So if anything, they should have had a reminder that don't try to take matters into your own hands. Don't try to do anything through human effort to make, you know, good on God's promises. They're God's promises, not yours. He doesn't need your help keeping his promises. And in any human effort you put in to try to help God keep his promises is out of line. In fact, it's an insult to the glory of God that he can't make good on his promises without your help. So he goes into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So that's not good, all right? And the dynamic in this is it's harmful both directions. Harmful for Sarah, harmful for Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you." The wrong done her. Well, whose idea was this? Okay, the fact that it worked is also, I think, a little bit of divine humor when he, in permissive will, lets us do what we want to do, and then we succeed at it, and then we regret succeeding at it. And God, you know, teaches us those lessons too. And, "The wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. And may the Lord judge between you and me." And there's a lot we can go into that, but it's, again, Sarah seems to have this, she's fixated on herself and these issues here. Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Abraham said, "What is good in your sight?" And Sarah felt, well, harsh treatment, that sounds good, and there you go. And so she fled from her presence. So now we've got this pregnant woman out there, you know, fleeing. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" Not Abraham's wife, Hagar, Sarah's maid. Okay, very clear. And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." That's a test. You know, say what you will about all this, I believe Hagar is a believer, that she has faith to stand before the Lord, that she answers his questions, she responds to his instructions. "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." And he gives her this prophetic oracle here. "Behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." That doesn't sound too positive, but she responds to it, okay? This is what the Lord decrees. She's going to have this son. She's not going to die in the wilderness. She's not going to be abused by anyone that can come across her in her condition. So she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." This is the meaning behind the Bir Lahai Roy statement that's in here, right? Footnote, I think, tells us this. "For she said, have I even remained alive here having seen him? Therefore the well was called Bir Lahai Roy." There it is in verse 14. "Behold, is between Kadesh and Bered." All right, so the details now on the notes. Her human solution is to use an Egyptian maid, okay? A maid, a maidservant. Fairly common. Slavery was a feature of the ancient world. Slavery was a feature of the medieval world. Slavery was a feature of the early modern world. Slavery was a feature up until, in fact, even till this day, slavery is still practiced in various places around the world. And here's the maidservant that was clearly acquired in Genesis 12:6. When he came out with sheep and oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. So obviously that plunder there included Hagar. The name Hagar means flight, possibly, not really clear on that debate as far as whether it's even an Egyptian name and whether in fact she might not even been a native Egyptian. That may have just been the land of her slavery. She might have had another ethnicity outside of Egypt. It's not clear. The practice of surrogate mothering was acceptable in the ancient world. In fact, we have tablets now in the Nuzi tablets. Under Nuzi law, this was a standard practice, the surrogate mothering. And no reason to think that it wasn't common in Egypt or other places as well. So Abram listened to the voice of his wife, and he failed to seek the will of God. You would think, since he had just gotten through in chapter 15 inquiring of the Lord, that he could have done the same thing here. He could have told Sarah, all right, well, that's your idea. Let's pray about it, right? Let's go inquire of the Lord. You know, again, she didn't twist his arm too hard, and he didn't want to pray about it, because if he pray about it, then God might say no. So he does this. And, I think the concubine marriage, what's the term there? It says, gave her to her husband Abram as his wife, okay? And the ancient world had two different kinds of wives, the full legal wife, the concubine. It guarantees that the child is not illegitimate, he's not a bastard, he is a legitimate child of the concubine. He may not have inheritance rights, that's up to the father as well. If he wants to promote the child, if he wants to promote the concubine to a full wife, that's entirely within the husband's prerogative. All right, Hagar did develop mental attitude, sin against Sarah. I said that in verse 4, despising her in her sight. That's not good, okay? That is absolutely out of line. And then so Sarah responds with mental attitude, sin, and overt sin, okay? So she's mad at her and she's mad at her, but she's got the power because she's the real wife and she's the slave wife and she's going to kick her out. So Hagar flees from Sarah and encounters the Lord. And this whole encounter is just so marvelous. This is the first phrasing of angel of the Lord that we have in the Bible, although previous encounters probably were also the angel of the Lord. I think when the Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day and Adam and Eve were hiding with fig leaves, I think that was also very likely the angel of the Lord in all the previous Christophanies of the Old Testament. He addresses her as Hagar's, Sarah's maid, not Abram's wife. I mentioned that as well. Instructs the runaway slave to return and submit to the unjust authority. You know, when you are under subjection to the authority that God has placed you under, even when they are unjust, you still serve the Lord by being in subjection as is expected. And this is true in the ancient world, true in the modern world, true today. Romans 13 doesn't say be subject to the just authorities. It says be subject to the authorities, that those which exist in the will of God. And even if it's a tyranny, even if it's unjust government, we remain in subjection until God chooses to change those circumstances. And then the Lord prophesies blessings upon Ishmael. They may not seem like blessings, but they are. Particularly to different contexts. I mean, a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He will live to the east of all his brothers. Does that seem like a blessing? It's pronounced by the Lord and it's fulfilled. I would call that a blessing. And we tend to think, well, blessings have to be good things. Wait a minute. Stay tuned. We got the book of Job coming up. Shall I accept only good from the Lord and not adversity? If they are spoken from the Lord, by definition, they're a blessing, even if they don't fall on the good side of my good-bad ledger, okay? Keep that in mind. We'll have more to say on that, I think, as we get into that. So, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So this is 14 years before Isaac. 14 years before the seed of the promise will actually be birthed. And the issues there. All right. On to chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, as far as the intervening years and whatever happened in between here, Hagar's still around. Ishmael's still around. He's gotten older. No other siblings that we're told, so it's not clear what the dynamic was like there with Hagar, if they were sleeping together or what they were doing. Anyway, there's more details there that maybe we would want to know that the Bible doesn't tell us. But the years have gone by. God is revealing himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai, one of my favorite titles for the God anywhere in the Bible is this one here. It's going to be the final affirmation that Abraham receives. There will be later ones that are given to Isaac, later affirmations that are given to Jacob, but this is the final confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham receives when he's 99 years old. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Again, it's I will, I will, I will. And the exhortation for Abraham is just to walk before the Lord. God in his timing will make his will known in his good pleasure. So Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. So he gets the name change here. It took him 99 years to get this name change. I have made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. So how long is this going to last? 1,000 years? Is this a millennial covenant? It's an eternal covenant. It is not a millennial covenant. No such thing, all right? The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, all these branches of blessing are eternal. They cannot have complete fulfillment in 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. It has to go beyond that to the new heavens and the new earth because it lasts forever. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. God further said to Abram, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. So there's no duties, I mean, there's no obligations, there's nothing that could break the covenant because all of the obligations are entirely on God's part. Nevertheless, Abraham is still party to it. So he's going to keep it insofar as he observes it, insofar as he's mindful of it, insofar as he's functioning under the umbrella of that promise of blessing that God has given. So this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now that's not, he's not just changing terms all of a sudden and sneaking in something difficult here that can cause Abraham to break the covenant. We've got to be clear on that. It's still an unconditional covenant, even if there is a token given, even if there are expectations for the participation in this covenant that are given, such as the sign of circumcision. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. All right? So this includes the slaves, not just the natives, not just the Jews, but the slaves that they obtain. Even if they're born on the 8th day or if they're purchased, if they're won in battle, whatever the case may be, when they come into the household of Israel, the males will be circumcised. All right. Servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. Surely shall be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. All right. My covenant in your flesh. This token is irreversible, right? I mean, how do you undo? Although there's a phrase in the New Testament that talks about that, but we'll save that for 1 Corinthians. But it's in your flesh. It is a constant reminder. But the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right. Let's get on the note side here and review. Talked about the name El Shaddai. He expects Abram to walk before him and be blameless. This is where the renaming takes place. We haven't gotten down far enough. Verse 15 has Sarah's new name here. But Abram means exalted father. When you stick the ham in there, it's the father of a multitude. So it intensifies, it magnifies. The first name was a bit of an insult from a guy that couldn't become a father. But now he's becoming the multiplied father. Sarai means princess. Sarah, again, it's an intensifier. God establishes physical circumcision as the sign of the covenant between him and Abraham. So it's a constant reminder. And that's the purpose for having the token. The token is the reminder. You see it, you're mindful of what's different about you than all these Gentile nations around you. What sets apart the covenant nation from all the Gentile nations. And every time they see it, it's the reminder. Okay, and it's also curious to me that it's so private, that it's so personal, that it's so, you know, it's not like piercing an ear or something, you know, that's visible in public life, right? It's you know, you're going to see it, your wife's going to see it, and that's probably it, okay? Really, or your parents will see it when you're 8 days old because they're going to do it to you when you get circumcised on the eighth day. But fundamentally, as an adult man and woman and wife in marriage, that's who's going to see this. And it's very personal for this reason, because it's dealing with the sex organ. It's dealing with the capacity for procreation and the recognition that Abraham was impotent. Sarah had a dead womb, but God provided for them to have the baby at the proper time. Okay? Not through human effort, not through the teenage handmaiden, not through any of that, but through the 99-year-old man and the 89-year-old woman, so that by the time the baby arrives, he's 100 and she's 90, and no one can claim human credit for this. No one can boast that this is something they did. Okay? It's all of God that this took place. So I like that. It's also kind of curious. So God establishes physical circumcision as the sign of the covenant between him and Abraham. And then Abraham laughs. There's a lot of laughing that takes place here. Abraham and Sarah both laugh, but Sarah gets rebuked for her laugh, and then she has to lie about it and cover up for it and deny that she did it. Abraham laughs, and there's no rebuke for the laugh. Okay? And I think that's an important difference. So let's get down here. Yep, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. So she gets a new name now. I will bless her, indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. So she only births the one son, Isaac, but then Isaac becomes the father of Jacob and Esau. Esau has his own nation, the Edomites, and on it goes. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he laughed. Okay? Now, there's two different ways you can laugh. You can laugh with faith and laugh without faith. Sarah was laughing without faith. Like, how is this even possible? Abraham was laughing in amazement and wonder. Okay? And it's similar to Zechariah and Mary in the Gospel of Luke. Both of them told Gabriel, how can this be? But Zechariah had no faith. He said, how can this be? You know how old I am? You know how old my wife is? So when he said, how can this be, he was skeptical and had no faith. When Mary said, how can this be, she was positive and had wonder, how can this be? I'm still a virgin. How do I get pregnant as a virgin? They both asked the same question, how can this be? But Zechariah was rebuked, she was praised. Same thing happens here. They both laughed. Abraham laughed, Sarah laughs, but Abraham laughed in faith. Sarah laughed without faith. Sarah gets rebuked. Abraham does not get rebuked, okay? He fell on his face and laughed, said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This is amazement, okay? This is amazement. And in part, I'm going to be, you know, interpreting this based upon the New Testament commentary that specifically tells us in Hebrews 11 that without growing weak in faith, he believed God, okay? Now, if we didn't have Hebrews 11 in our Bible and we were just limited only to this passage here, then I think we might have more of a debate on our hands. Okay? As Abram says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He's got a 14-year-old boy that he loves. What's going to happen with Ishmael when this new baby arrives? Okay? And I think it's a legitimate concern that Abraham has. But it does not mean that he's weak in faith. I think it means just the opposite. He is convinced that another son is coming, and this boy that he loves is not going to have that the covenant promises that this second boy is going to have. All right. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And it is curious that when they do get circumcised, he does have Ishmael circumcised. We get down into verse 23 and we see that. 13 years old when he's circumcised. Okay? He's not a Jew. He's not party to the covenant promises. But Abraham wishes he could be. And Abraham has him circumcised. In fact, many of the Ishmaelite tribes will practice circumcision just as a custom, as a tribute to their forefather Abraham. Many of the Edomites will circumcise their sons, again, as an element of custom. They're not party to the Abrahamic covenant, but they partake in the ritual. It's an interesting thing. All right. So Abraham has a request, and God has to say no. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." That's not the plan of God. But God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You will call his name Isaac. You will call his name Laughter," because of the laughing that's going on. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Ishmael is not party to the Abrahamic covenant. "However," notice this, I love this, "as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him." And we sometimes wonder, is this really a blessing? He says it is. "I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." In fact, these Ishmael lines, they get their kingdom, and so does Esau too, by the way. Esau gets his kingdom long before Israel ever gets their kingdom. Because Israel's got to go through 400 years of bondage. These other guys don't. They get kingdoms much earlier than the Jewish nation. "So he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." And there you have it. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So that's the discussion, and this is pretty remarkable. God answered Abraham's specific request with a no, but his heart's desire with a yes. Ishmael will be blessed as a son of Abraham. And so when we consider the answers to prayer, this is part of what we go into in the doctrine of prayer, and sometimes there are yes, yes answers, and sometimes there are yes, no answers, or no yes answers, or no, no answers. And this is the kind of the fourfold combination of how God answers prayer, because he can answer both a specific request and the desire of the heart. And so sometimes in that combination, it can go one of four different ways, because the specific request may be perfectly in line with God's will, and so he's happy to answer yes to that prayer. And the motivation behind it is also godly. It is also a faith motivation, for the glory of God motivation. And so he can answer yes, yes. And those are our favorite prayers, because we love the yes, yes prayers. Okay? But sometimes he answers yes, no. And those are strange, because he gives us what we asked for, but the motivation for why we were asking for it was not correct. And so he does not provide for that. And so sometimes when we get those prayer answers, we wonder, "Thanks, Lord. Well, you asked for it." And you're going to learn when God gives you what you asked for, and you're going to learn, "Oh, I shouldn't have asked for that. My motivation wasn't right." Okay? And then there's the no yes, such as happens here, where you don't get what you asked for because he got something better for you. Okay? This is the Garth Brooks unanswered prayers that actually, it's misnamed on the song. because it's not an unanswered prayer, it's an answered prayer. The answer was no, yes. Okay? The answer was no to the specific request, but the desire, it was not a bad desire, he just had a better plan. Okay? And that's the no, yes. And I think this falls under that no, yes category. And then there's the no, no category, okay, where you don't get what you asked for, and the motivation also is rejected. And that's, yeah, that's probably an indication that you are so far out of the will of God. Why were you even praying in the first place? You know, makes you wonder. All right, so Isaac Laughter, son of promise, named by God before his birth. And so much typology comes into this. You know, do you know anybody else that got a name before he was born? Somebody else that was an object of promise, that was actually a divine miracle to make it happen? Okay, I mean, clearly, he's a type of Christ. This is what we're going to see. And we're going to see this when the Father is willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, his uniquely born Son. All right? And so this whole typology with Abraham and Isaac picturing God the Father and God the Son, it is the clearest example that we have. There's others, but this one is more explicit than any of the other examples that we have through Scripture. All right, so then we get to the last part of the chapter here. Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, by the way, including Eliezer of Damascus, okay? You know, at a certain point, do any of these slaves say, excuse me, please consider me excused, right? Or would you mind selling me to another people, okay? Or whatever else the case may be. Evidently, no one objected. No one fled. No one ran away. And he had a considerable household. Remember, he just defeated four kings. He led out his men of war, and they went, and he's got a lot of men that work for him. Every male among the men of Abraham's household and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins the very same day as God had said to him. So this was, you know, you ever do one of, you know, does your company ever put on any of these team building exercises? You know, where they're designed to kind of foster trust and cooperation among. I just can't imagine. All right, here's what we're going to do today. And all on the very same day. That's probably smart. Okay? No exceptions. No one waits till tomorrow. No one puts it off. It's happening today. Everybody. As God had said to him, Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael was 13. And we know this is painful, and we know this is debilitating. We know there's recovery time and preview of coming attractions because of the ugliness of what happens with Shechem and Dinah in Jacob's lifetime. Just two generations from this chapter. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son, and all the men of the household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So this then brings the entire household in. Remember, God is dealing with Abraham as a household, and then eventually it's going to grow to become a clan, it's going to grow to become a nation. And this is what happens as the covenant gets reconfirmed through Isaac, through Jacob, and down through the 400 years of bondage. All right. Well then, we'll come back tomorrow night. We'll come back for day 7. This is the end of day 6. We'll come back tomorrow night to cover day 7. And we're going to see Sarah's laughter. And we're going to see the rebuke for her laughter and the other circumstances that surrounded her conception and the pregnancy and the things there. Any questions before we wrap up tonight? I've got 5 minutes. Or no questions. All right. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth, for the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved, and for this year Father, obviously there's questions, there's more details, there's all kinds of things we can't just plunge into because we're giving big picture this year. We're getting the overall scope of these chapters, and I pray that we keep them straight. Help us to learn these details. Help us to memorize the chapter titles that just allow us to meditate through the Word of God, chapter by chapter, story by story. Father, we thank you for the significance of these things. And even in the New Testament, it's a theological principle that the reckoning of righteousness was imputed before Abraham was circumcised. And that is a fundamental principle that the Apostle Paul stresses, that with respect to Jews and Gentiles alike, that we can believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life, and it's not dependent upon that. And the big deal is that this imputation came before the circumcision. And so I just pray that we might learn from these principles, that we might keep these events straight and have the big picture necessary to come back and to plug the greater details in the appropriate places. So, Father, again, we're so thankful. We're simply six lessons into 365 now, and you've gotten us off to this good start. We're looking forward to what's yet to come, and we thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.